Please turn again in the Bible, this time to the book of Ephesians, which you can find on page 978. Please turn in the Bible in front of you to page 978. And I'm going to read this time from Ephesians chapter 4, at verse 25 over to chapter 5, verse 2. We're going to especially focus on verses 31 and 32. I'm going to read in Ephesians 4 from 25 over to chapter 5, verse 2. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another and tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. When you read a passage like this, you're always in danger. In danger of thinking that Christianity is a matter of a list of do's and don'ts. That is not the message of Christianity. The message of Christianity is the gospel, which means good news. And it's the gospel of grace that is the good news of a present being given. It's the good news of grace through faith that is a present being given and you don't have to earn it. It's a present. The message of Christianity is the gospel of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Christianity is a message about what God has done for us and how it changes us forever. It is not a matter of do's and don'ts. That is not the core of the message. Martin Luther felt this danger. He says, if I preach the gospel, well, then people think they can live however they want, which is not right. But if I preach the law, how you're supposed to live, then people think I'll be saved by how well I keep the law. And that's not right either. So I remind you, I sought to guard you against this danger. Back in verses 21 to 24, we began by reminding you that we're justified by faith alone. But the faith that justifies, true faith in God, doesn't leave us unchanged. True faith in God, in Jesus, is always accompanied by love and good works. When we got to verses 25 to 27, I said, don't miss the forest for the trees. The forest is God's grace. But don't miss the trees for the forest. You'll hit your nose. Don't forget. The forest is God's grace. The leaves in the forest are the changed lives. The people have been rescued from a miserable and sinful life and brought to live for God. Last week, in verses 28 to 30, I said, are we under the law? The answer was, no, not under the law as the way to be right with God. But God's law comes to us as the rule of life. It shows us what kind of life pleases God and is good for us. So now I'm going to tell you the same thing again. Only this time, I'm going to use grammar. Sometime in English class, middle school, late elementary school, you're told that there's different kinds of sentences, and there's a name for each kind. Like there's questions. Okay? How old are you? And the word for that is that's an interrogative. All right, interrogative sentences. And then there are statements of fact. I am 38. They call those indicatives. All right, statement of fact. And then there are words that tell you what to do. Grow up! All right? And those are called imperatives. Now, there's a very important pattern to notice in the Scripture. between indicatives and imperatives. What kind of a statement is this at the beginning of this book of Ephesians? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. What kind of a statement was that? It wasn't a question. It wasn't a command. That's an indicative statement. He has blessed us. Pick up at verse 11. In Him, in Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance. That's not a question. That's not a command. That's an indicative. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Again, that's an indicative. And all those indicatives were saying God has saved us. The fact is God has saved believers. He's done it. And so the first three chapters of this book are all those indicative kinds of statements. Saying to all those who believe in Jesus, the fact is you're saved. God has saved you. Then you get to chapter 4, and then you begin to get the imperatives. He says, therefore you must walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Put away falsehood and speak the truth with your neighbor. Let all bitterness and wrath be put away from you. Now those are the imperatives. Those are the commands. It's telling you how to live. What to do, what not to do. Those are do's and don'ts. They come second. They come after. After we see that God has saved us, not to our law keeping, not to what we do, but through His grace, through His presence given to us in Jesus Christ. So however I preach today, even if I leave you totally confused and you think that sounded like do's and don'ts, just remember, wait a minute. The message of Christianity is the message that God has done something that changes us forever. It's news. It's not do's and don'ts. But this is our dynamic of our Christian life. God has called us. God has saved us. Now how do we live as Christians? We all know we should live better. We all know that. We all should know that. So God doesn't leave us alone. He tells us how. But we're not right with God based on how well we do that. We're right with God based on Lord Jesus and what He has done for us. So it says here, put away all bitterness. And maybe you look at that and you already feel defeated. Maybe you say, I've already been living with plenty of bitterness. But the dynamic of the Christian life isn't just our effort. It's God in us. It's our union with Jesus, pictured by the Lord's Supper. Pictured that Jesus is with us. Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit. So if you feel defeated, don't despair, but pray. You're not alone. God is in us. Yes, work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you, says the Scripture. So put away all bitterness. And we have here an inside-out list. If you're bitter, you might be able to hide it from some people some of the time. Wrath and anger get harder to hide from people. Clamor is something that isn't hidden at all. This list works inside out. Because what defiles us is what comes out from the inside, Jesus says. Bitterness leads to wrath, leads to anger, breaks out into clamor and slander. Now, bitterness busts out of us because it has eaten us up inside. A long time ago, probably when I was around, 12 or so, I watched a Star Trek movie. I think it was Star Trek 2, but I'm not sure. Anyway, the bad guys captured two of Captain Kirk's sailors. And they put these slug things on them. And the slug things crawled into their ears and went inside of them, in their heads. And then the bad guys sent these sailors back, like, oh, you got away, and sent them back to Captain Kirk's ship. But they were being controlled by the things in their heads. And so at the crucial time, these two spies, basically, these two seemingly good guy sailors betrayed Captain Kirk, and suddenly they were in the hands of their enemies. And they said, how did this happen? How could you do this to us? And then these guys dropped down dead, and this much larger rodent-type thing crawled out of the guys, and they, of course, vaporized it with their guns. You see, that was gross, Pastor. Yeah, it was gross. You should see it sometimes. It's grosser when you see it. The reason I dragged you through that is that that's a beautiful picture of bitterness. And bitterness is gross. God has given us a purpose to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Why would we be eaten up from the inside by this rodent called bitterness? Why would we turn aside and let our mind be consumed with bitterness so that more and more we're controlled by this bitterness until there's nothing much left of us? We should recognize bitterness. First of all, you've got to recognize it in yourself. What's the sound of bitterness? Bitterness sounds like this. Of course, she got chosen. She's the teacher's pet. Or, I never get chosen. It's not fair. Or, why is it always like this? That's the sound of bitterness. But maybe we're self-controlled enough, we don't let the sentences come out of our mouth. So what else is a symptom of bitterness? Well, if you're just angry, I'm not exactly sure why, but you're angry. There may be a bitterness problem going on. What should you do about it? I was listening this week to a sermon on tape, and my guy said, I was reading this book by a minister from this area who'd been over in Uganda, Jack Miller. Jack Miller says in Uganda, if one of the Christian young men is walking around with a sullen look on his face, one of the other Christians may walk up to him and say, "Have you confessed your sins today, brother?" That's pretty bold. Can you imagine that? You're walking around feeling grumpy. Somebody walks up to you. "Have you confessed your sins today, brother?" Yeah, it's quite bold. You can try it sometime. See how it works in America. But it's a great question. Because if you are walking around with a sullen, angry look on your face, you probably haven't confessed your sins today. You probably have not brought to mind that God in Christ has forgiven you. You probably are living with bitterness. So if you're bitter, what should you do? You should recognize it, yeah, okay. And then you should be afraid of it. Afraid of the evil power that bitterness has. Here's a verse on it. "See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." That's Hebrews 12:15. "See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." If you let root of bitterness spring up inside yourself, you harm yourself, first of all, which makes no sense. Why are you bitter? Because you think somebody else hurts you. So why would you complete the job, finish yourself off, by then being bitter about it? But secondly, your bitterness isn't just powerful against you. It can defile others. It can turn others against one another, against you, against God, against the church, against whatever it is. It defiles. And Jesus said in Matthew 18, if anyone causes one of these little ones to stumble, it'd be better if they had a millstone hung around their necks and thrown into the sea. It'd be better if they drowned to death and cause a little one to stumble. But when we let a root of bitterness grow up inside ourselves, we are in danger of it defiling many and causing a little one to stumble. So if you are bitter, recognize it. Be afraid of it. But don't have the fear that leads you to do nothing. Have the fear that drives you to God. Confess your sin today. And if it's deeply seated, you're not going to necessarily rip that weed up all at once. You'll have to confess it every day for a while. Run to Jesus. "Jesus, have mercy on me, the sinner. Jesus, renew my heart. Jesus, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Jesus, you have forgiven me for all of my sins. Help me now, Lord, not to be bitter with my wife, not to be bitter with my father, not to be bitter with my husband, not to be bitter with my brother. Lord, cleanse me from this bitterness and fill me with kindness that I might honor you and have peace." And as you pray, contemplate that God in Christ has forgiven you. You're forgiven. So don't be hard and bitter and unforgiving. And as you contemplate Jesus Christ, think, has anyone ever had more reason to be bitter than Jesus? He left the glory, power, majesty, and comfort of heaven to live on earth. He was wiser than the teachers in Jerusalem. He had to go back and be subject to his peasant parents in Nowheresville. He taught the truth from God. The experts on God's law slandered him. He taught the crowd the truth from God. They wanted bread. He healed many. The Pharisees said, well, give us a sign. He taught his disciples to deny themselves. They quarreled who was the greatest. They told his disciples that they would abandon him. They told them he was wrong. He was arrested. They abandoned him. Except for the one who denied him and the other one who betrayed him. He did good. They returned evil to him. He told the truth. He was beaten and spat upon. He did everything for God's glory, and the Supreme Court of God's people condemned him to death. He didn't get to die a quiet death. He died pretty much the ultimate cruel and unusual and very public death. Did he become bitter? There's a moment reading the Bible where you might think so, when he said, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" But that was to show us the depth of what he was bearing for us. Because he also said, "Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." That's not the words of one bitter against men. And he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That's not the words of one bitter against God. He said, "It is finished." Jesus did not become bitter. And why did he endure all this? It was for your sake, believer. It was for your sake, for the sake of everyone who believes in him. It was for love for you, love you don't deserve. He endured this without bitterness for your sake. But someone will say, it was easy for him. He knew he'd have a happy ending, and I don't. But you do believe. Because the scripture tells us that God causes everything to work together for good, for those who love him. The scripture says, it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, like Jesus, because we'll see him as he is. What has embittered you? Some temporary affliction, which the scripture says is not worthy of being compared to the glory to be revealed in us. So put away all bitterness. Shun it like the destructive, mind-sucking rodent that bitterness is. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Wrath is sudden rage. I heard of a man when he was a teenager, his buddy would get mad like that. He said, that's really cool. I'll do that too. So he practiced. Anything would happen, he'd act really mad. Pretty soon he wasn't acting. He really was mad. And pretty soon he got in all kinds of trouble. The trouble wasn't cool. The attitude wasn't cool. You can do huge damage very quickly if you're prone to sudden rage. You can have a lifetime to regret the damage you can do with sudden rage. There's a better way to put the wrath away. It's not cool. Now, the word anger here suggests a more deep-seated, long-lasting kind of anger. The kind of anger that leads to hatred. How do you know if you have it? Again, if you're angry and you're saying, why exactly am I angry right now? Again, maybe there is a problem with bitterness and anger. What should you do? Go to Uganda. Brother, have you confessed your sins today? Clamor. Here's where the internal bitterness is definitely breaking out. Clamor is noisy. Clamor is what a mob does and what a mob sounds like. It's the anger of a mob that covers up that they have no good reason for what they're doing. Acts 19, Acts 23, there are riots against Paul. Against the Christians. This word is used for the mob. And mob violence, that's a real threat to peace in lots of places. Read the news from Africa. There's a riot here and a riot there and 60 homes get burned down and so on. Persecution. Often in a crowd there's a boldness to do evil that you wouldn't do if you were by yourself. Here in Abington we know something about clamor if we're old enough. Because here in Abington we know that some Abington students once got together as a mob and went into Philly and killed a kid named Eddie Pollack with baseball bats. That was clamor. That was a mob. They heard a rumor, they got into a fury, and they went. And some people are more angry about how the newspapers covered it than about the crime itself. We should be angry that a young man was dead for a rumor because of the clamor. must determine never to add your voice to the clamor of the gang or the mob. It can carry people to evil that they would never have done alone in a calm and cool mind. And then it says slander. Slander are those words that can lead to death. The rumors, the gossip, the lies. And as you guys hear this paragraph, words keep popping up. Words are back in verse 25. Put away falsehood and speak the truth. Went off somewhere else for a while, then he came back to words. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Then he goes off for some time, he comes back to words. Let no slander come out of your mouth. It's a powerful thing right here. We say sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And we're lying. It's good not to let the playground bully bother you. But words have tremendous power when they come to us from someone close to us. Use this beautiful tool in a beautiful way. Let there be no slander. And here he says, and along with all malice. And here he's admitting, I gave you a list, but I don't think I got everything that I could have said. So along with all malice. The Greek word is basically bad. Along with all bad. Whatever is evil, put that away. Don't think if I can think of an evil not on your list, it's okay. No, whatever is bad, whatever shows malice, put it away. You can think of bitterness like that rodent in Star Trek. You can think of sin in a similar way as a cancer. Cancer, if you have it, will grow and grow until it takes over your whole system and kills you. And that's what sin does. It begins in secret, like bitterness. Left unchecked, it grows through anger till it metastasizes through slander and malice. You need to repent when you perceive that you are in the grip of some bitterness. You need to repent while there's still time. You don't know how much time you have. You need to repent promptly so you can deal with the damage that you've done. The sooner you repent, the less damage you've done. And the more life you have left to live in peace, God willing. But there's a curious detail here, if you are grammatically oriented. Notice how it says in verse 31, let all these bad things be put away from you. Now, there's a grammatical term for that, passive. It doesn't say put them away, which would be the active. It says let it be put away from you. As in somebody else is putting it away, and your job is not to forbid it or stop it. Passive thing. Let it happen. Don't try to block it. Now, who's doing that? If you're not doing it, who is doing it? Why does it say let it be put away from you? Well, it's God who's putting it away. It's Jesus who gave us the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us, and he gives us the Holy Spirit to work in us. So here again it says, God is at work in us and will complete a good work in you. Don't put up a roadblock. Don't hang on to the sin. Don't say, wait, I like that bitterness. I'll give up this one and that one. That was lame. But I'm going to hold on to this one. No, let all bitterness be put away from you. And know that you're not alone. God is taking it from you. Don't hang on. Instead, put on kindness and be tender-hearted. Again, you see the pattern. He gives you the don'ts. He says, don't do this, put this away, but put this on. Because if you want to change, it's not enough just to think what you won't do. You need to think about what you will do. So he says, do think about this. Think about kindness. Well, the commentator suggested you might want to think about looking kind, speaking kindly, and doing kind things. The gospel says often of Jesus that Jesus looked intently at him, or the rich young ruler. Jesus looked at him and he loved him. And you say, what kind of comment is that? Jesus didn't write that. Jesus must just have looked at him in such a way that his disciples said, wow, he really cares for this guy. He looked kindly. We ought to speak kindly. Peter was dealing with a beggar once. He says, I don't have money, but what I do have, I will give to you. And of course, do kind things, or the rest is just for show. Give generously. If it's time and your things, kindness. And be tender-hearted, it says. Now, in our tradition, we talk about the heart is where the emotions are. In the Middle East, more traditionally, they talk about the bowels is where the emotions are. So this is actually be good-boweled. Have good guts. Because when you really feel for someone, you actually do feel it down there. Now, if you heard that somebody close to you it was a quadriplegic suddenly in a car crash, you would feel it right in your gut. Have good guts. Have compassion. Be tender-hearted. feel for someone else. Jesus, again, is the model. He saw the crowds and he had compassion. It's probably this word. Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, it's easy in a twisted frame of mind to think that kindness and being tender-hearted are not good, are not cool enough or tough enough or macho enough or something enough for you. But actually, it takes strength to get beyond yourself and be kind towards someone else. It takes strength not to be wrapped up in yourself and in your own problems. And the Christian should have this kind of controlled strength because God has given us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of power and love and self-control. And as we have this strength from God, we'll be able to be kind to others even when we have a headache, even when we are troubled, even when our mind might otherwise be full of our own problems. We should be kind and tender-hearted. After all, if we do live in peace and cultivate patience, again, these things will give us strength. We get the benefits of the strength, but only when we're giving it away and being kind and tender-hearted. And this kindness will be genuine in us when we grasp the gospel of grace. The gospel that says that you're worse than you thought. But in Jesus, you are more loved and accepted than you ever imagined. So we need to live out the gospel of grace. There's a lot of people around here who want to tell you what the problem is with the world. The problem is war. The problem is pollution. The problem is ignorance. The problem is oppressive systems. The problem is crime. And what all these answers have in common is the problem is other people than the one who's speaking. Usually it's not some warmongering criminal telling you that the problem is all these things. But if we are honest, we can see in ourselves the temptations and the beginnings of many or all of these evils. How about the most self-righteous person must say, I have more of that sin and that sin and that sin in myself than I wish to say. And so our problem is in our heart. It's not only other people's, it's everyone's heart. Our problem is in our hearts and our conscience accuses us. Our conscience says, but you don't live up to the standard you hold others to. And the conscience speaks to us of God. The gospel comes and it says, what you cannot do, you cannot stand before God with your sins on your head. What you cannot do, God has done. Jesus has done your job perfectly. He has lived for God perfectly. He's glorified God perfectly. He's perfectly obeyed God. And Jesus is the one who's received the penalty for your sins. Although he didn't deserve it, you did. But he has received it in your place. He's the one who gave his life as a ransom so that we might be freed. That's the gospel of grace. But somebody, some foolish person might object, I don't care about individual solutions. I want to save society. And how will you save society without changing hearts? There's a good movie out right now called Invictus about Nelson Mandela in South Africa and how he grasped that it wasn't enough just to have blacks oppressing whites instead of whites oppressing blacks. He says we don't want to continue on the cycle of vengeance and violence. And so the movie is about him working with his fellow blacks to say, no, we're not going to act out our bitterness. We're not going to just do to them as they did to us. We're not going to say, now it's our turn. We're going to get beyond this. And so we set up a reconciliation committee. We know in a just society there must be justice. We know there's many wrongs that cannot be undone. If there is a massacre, the people will not be back. If there are crimes, not all crimes can be corrected. If one nation has taken over the lands of another, are we going to give the land back to the Native Americans? We are not. Are the Turks going to give Constantinople back to the Greeks? They are not. We know there are many things, but the only answer is forgiveness. And forgiveness is costly. It costs us not to demand that you pay me back. It costs us not to demand that as I was bruised, I'll bruise you. It's costly to absorb the loss and not require it. But God has paid the highest cost. Not by forgiving 10,000 talents, but by giving his own son. aces of forgiveness. It's not blowing it off, but that Jesus has absorbed the penalty due to sin for us. And so as Jesus' parable said that we read this morning, we therefore are obligated to forgive. We must forgive as we have forgiven others. For this is the gospel in a nutshell. God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, you must forgive others. That's the only hope for individuals and societies. The only way out of a cycle of violence and wrong and bitterness is forgiveness, which begins with our confession and our repentance and us forgiving others. Remember that you glorify God when you forgive. Then His goodness is shown to be real before the watching world. Remember, it is your glory to forgive. For then you are imitators of God as beloved children. It's to your glory to forgive, and God commands it. As the Holy Spirit has sealed us for the day of redemption. When we forgive, we live not according to the way of a loathsome, controlling, bitter evil, but as those who have been forgiven for all of our sins and know real peace. Peace even at the level of our once bitter thoughts. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's a sharp word and a deep word and a troubling word to be commanded to put all bitterness away from us. But Heavenly Father, we know this commandment comes to us for our good, for your glory, in light of Christ being the payment for our sins, in light of you forgiving us in Christ. And so, Heavenly Father, help us. Help us to focus our eyes on Jesus so that our minds may not be filled with bitterness and wrath and anger and hatred against those who have harmed us. But help us, Lord, to see you clearly and to see what you have done for us. Help us, Heavenly Father, to lay hold of Jesus Christ and to lay hold of the forgiveness that is in him. And Lord, help this grace that you have shown to us flow through us and on to others. As you are merciful, Lord, help us to be merciful. As you, Lord Jesus, are the Prince of Peace, we pray that you'd help us and help us, Lord, to put away all bitterness. Take it away from us, Lord, along with all malice. And help us, Lord, to be kind and to have peace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 36, Selection B. Psalm 36, Selection B. In Psalm 36, we remind ourselves of who God is. He's the one who's infinitely merciful and just and faithful. Please stand and sing Psalm 36, Selection B.